invite you now to turn into Zechariah chapter 4, as we will be looking at the fifth vision. I mentioned back when we started this that there are actually eight visions that are given to us here in Zechariah, all of them taking place in one night. But, as you know, if you go to a play or a concert or something and it's pretty long, you're going to have an intermission. And apparently, that's what Zechariah took. Because it starts off saying the angel had to wake me back up. He saw four visions. He may need a little bit of a break. Now he comes in, we move into the last four visions that come before us. And so we're looking at this fifth vision, which is going to be one that's going to talk about the comfort that God gives us from anxieties. And we'll see how that fits with Israel and then how it fits with us even today. So let's hear God's word as it's recorded in Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it, seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on the left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For behold, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' And he said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" May God indeed bless this reading. May he teach us his ways through it, that we might be able to walk in his ways. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we come to your word, we know that we come to the truth. We know that you speak through your word and you continue to give us wisdom and guidance and direction in our lives. And we pray, Father, that you will indeed open these words to our understanding this morning, that we might know how to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, when we start to look at this vision here about this lampstand and all, our minds very quickly want to go to the menorah, the lampstand that was in the temple. Remember, it was in the holy place of the temple in that kind of inner room, and it was there to give light to the sacrifices that were being made on the altar there, and very important part of the furniture in that temple, in the tabernacle even before that. It was also had a very specific purpose. It was so that you could witness what was taking place in that room. It was the light, obviously, in that room. But what we find is when we come to that, and though our minds might go to this because it talks about this lamp and having the seven branches on it and that, but then it had some other things. Zechariah says, "I saw it and it looked like that, but then there was a bowl on the top of it." A bowl, and had all these little lips, seven lips on it, and then from those there were pipes that flowed down into the lamp. Obviously, the bowl was for the oil, and then it was how it filled that lamp so it would continually be burning. Matter of fact, Hebrews even implies that it wasn't just one pipe going down to each, but probably seven pipes going down each. Abundance of oil was being given to this lamp that's before that. So where we think about the menorah, we also realize very quickly that there's something more here. Zechariah is seeing something better here. Now, if we keep in mind that the tabernacle and then the temple after that were really just copies of that one that's in heaven, it may not be surprising to us that the one in heaven, the true temple of God, is much better, much greater than that. And that's part of what we're seeing in this. But we're told also that part of what's happening, just as that light there was for the illumination of the holy place so that you might see what was taking place in the sacrifices and in the worship of God that was going on there, this lamp represents the witness of God for us outside the temple, outside the tabernacle, outside those confines we have even in the church. But it's our witness really to the whole world. And we're going to see that in more detail as we go along. Isaiah in chapter 60 talked about how that the people were to be a light unto the nations. Now we know that Israel in the Old Testament failed to do that for the most part. Instead, they tried to keep the light for themselves. It's God's light, and we have it, and we're happy with it. But that was not their calling. In the New Testament, Jesus picks up on that concept in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says that you are the light of the world. And he goes on and says, a city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. You cannot hide the light. You're the light of the world. It cannot be hidden. And then he goes on and says, therefore, let your light shine before men in such a way that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's our calling. I think Jesus says it really well in Luke 12. A little bit of a paraphrase of that. But basically he said, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Be ready at all times. As Paul would say later, to be ready to give a defense for that faith that is within you. Part of our witness is that we are willing to speak up and tell people who Jesus is, what he means to us, what it's all about to be a Christian. Now we find that as we look at this vision that is given to us here, there are several different connections that are made that are important as we work through it. First of all is that you have that connection with the temple. This lamp is in the temple. And remember, this whole book of Zechariah is talking about the restoring of the temple of God. Remember, Zechariah was one of those who had been in exile, one of those refugees who've come back, and their duty was to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now, they ran into a lot of conflict with that, and we'll look at one of those situations in a few moments, but a lot of conflicts in doing that. But as they came back, they were reminded that God was indeed going to be with them. And that becomes a key factor in this vision right here, that God is with them. Matter of fact, that's the second main connection that we have, is that God is with them, Emmanuel. You know, Isaiah chapter 9, we use it all the time at Christmas, and where Isaiah tells us that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. That was really talking about these people. Isaiah lived about 150 years before the Babylonian captivity, but he was talking about what would happen, and they would be taken into utter darkness, and yet God would bring them back. His light would shine. His presence would come back to them. God indeed would come back with them. Emmanuel is that name that we find of God, which means God with us, or God living with us, and that's the focus that is taking place here. How does that work? Well, Jesus, when he came into the world, he said, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. And as he is the light of the world, then as Thomas More says, he's really the true menorah light. He's the true lamp of God. In the temple, you had that lamp that gave an illumination for the sacrifices. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I am the sacrifice of the world. And look unto me and you see the answer to the world. You see the solution for the problems of the world are found in Jesus Christ. Thomas More, as I said about him being true menorah, he said, as the true menorah, Christ carries out the menorah mission of witnessing to the living God, who has given him as a witness to the people. Christ carried out. He's the light of the world and he shines the world. But as we said, he also tells us that we are now the light of the world. As the light of Christ has shone into our lives, we are now ones that are to take that out and to spread it with other people. And so this vision is actually an encouragement to us who believe in Jesus Christ, the light of the world, that we would take his light and we would let other people see that light as it shines forth into the world. Jesus said, and I just read a few moments ago from John 8:12, where he says, I am the light of the world. Isaiah, back in Isaiah 55, makes a statement. He says, behold, I make him a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for his people. Isaiah was looking ahead and seeing the suffering servant, that one that would come, the Messiah that would come. And he says, what are you sent for? Light of the world. But what does that mean? It means that he's a witness. A witness to what God is doing. Keep in mind that all through the Old Testament time, really from the time of Adam and Eve on, you have a people who are looking for God to provide some salvation, some way to get out of this dilemma that they're in, which we call sinfulness. That dilemma that came as a result of the fall of Adam when he ate of the forbidden fruit and brought sin into the world. And God promised even to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would destroy the seed of Satan. That there would be a way that God would bring a Savior. Now Eve, when Cain was born, actually said, here's our salvation. She thought it was going to be this son that came from her. Well, we know that Cain wanted a good salvation for him. He proved just to be the opposite. And oftentimes that happened. And over the years, all through the Old Testament, as they kept looking for a Messiah, they thought this may be the one. And it was not true. And even when you come down to the time of Jesus, and we find that when John the Baptist came, what was this question they were asking him? Are you the one? Are you the one? And John kept saying, no, I'm not. And even John, when he was in prison, wrote to Christ, and he'd had the witness of Christ being the one, the witness of God. This is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. He said, things aren't working out quite like I thought they would. Are you the one, or do we need to look for another? Is there still another one to come? It was a constant question that was coming. Is this the one? Well, Jesus Christ, Isaiah said it. Now Christ says it. I am the light. I am the one. I am the one who comes and brings you this solution. Zechariah is basically saying the same thing when he says it's not by might. It's not by power of man, but it is by the Spirit of God. That salvation is going to take place. It is by the power of the Spirit of God that's going to take place. The first aspect of this vision that Zechariah is seeing is the completion of the temple. See, when the Israelites came back from the exile in Babylon, they came back in several different waves, and different things happened during that coming back, but they kept finding all sorts of opposition. And we have a number of those oppositions that were raised in the scriptures and all fours. But one of them was by the governor. It was a Persian governor. Remember, the Persians had overtaken the Babylonians. And it was a Persian king, Cyrus, who gave the decree to let them come back. That's been years ago. Now, 18 years have passed since that. The king in Persia has actually changed over, and it's not a son of Cyrus. It was a coup that took place, and it was one of the military leaders. A man by the name of Darius was now king. And he had appointed a governor over this region that we call Israel, and his name was Tatanai. And Tatanai decided that he didn't like this idea of them rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. Probably it was a threat to him. And so he wrote to Darius, the king, and said, these people are rebelling. They're going to rebel against you. You need to stop this work. Now think about it. You're the king of the empire, and you have one of your governors, and he writes you this letter. You're going to probably take it pretty seriously, are you not? Well, Darius, to his credit, heathen as he was, he took that letter and he told his officials, go back into the archives. Find out what's really going on here. Check it out. See what's there. And they go back and they find the original decree of Cyrus. And they bring it back to Darius. And then Darius responds back to Tatanai. And instead of saying, you're right, and we're going to stop this because if they get strong, they will rebel again. He says, no, this is the decree. I'm going to uphold Cyrus's decree. And I am sending extra money, extra resources for them to use in the building of this temple. And actually sending animals to be used in the sacrifice of the temple. Whose power is that? That wasn't the power of Darius. That was the power of Almighty God. The power of the Spirit of God working through a heathen king. Just like he had Cyrus years ago and worked through him to send the people back. Now he is working through Darius to support this work and the temple might be finished. And the vision that Zechariah is seeing when he sees this is that God says, just as I started with Zerubbabel and he laid the foundation, Zerubbabel's also going to finish it off. He's going to put the capstone on the top. That top stone is going to finish the whole temple building. It's going to happen. You know, at times, we need words of encouragement, do we not? We need to be reminded of the fact that things, though they may look pretty bad, God is still in control. God is still sovereign. And though it looks like sometimes things are starting to work out, we come back from Babylon, okay, things are going to be great again. Well, then it doesn't work. There's opposition from all these different people in the land and now from the governor. And yet God is still in control. It is an image for us to see and to understand about this control of God. That's really what Paul was saying to the church at Corinth. He said, I didn't come to you with flattery, eloquent speech and all. I've heard people, preachers say, and have read commentaries and things where it said, well, Paul wasn't elegant in speech. As a matter of fact, that was one of the accusations made against him in Galatia. I have a hard time believing that. The educated man that Paul was, and he might not have been the greatest and the most charismatic speaker in the world, but he knew a lot of good vocabulary. He knew a lot of how to put things together and how to reveal things. We see that all through his writings. It wasn't that he couldn't do it. He said, I have chosen to come to you with one thing, and that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, by that, he means the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, who now sits at the right hand of God, doing what? Controlling, ruling the world. Jesus Christ is in charge, and he is sovereign over all things that are happening in this world. And we know that to be true. And how is he working in this world? Well, he's working through the power of his Spirit. Now, that power of the Spirit in the Old Testament was very real. There were times when the Spirit of God came upon a person and they were able to do supernatural feats, able to bring victory in the time of the judges. We have that a horrible time of not trusting God. And yet there were people that God's Spirit came upon and they ruled over Israel and brought some peace and comfort. Even ones like Samson. Now, not many of us would aspire for our children to be like Samson. And very, very wicked man in many, many ways. And yet he was a godly man too. And God's Spirit worked upon him. But in the Old Testament, what happened is the Spirit would come down upon a person for a particular task and for this event to bring relief there. And then the Spirit didn't stay with him. The New Testament, the difference that we find, Joel had prophesied about this. Peter at Pentecost says, this is what it's all about. This is what Joel had said. My Spirit's going to come upon you. And what happened at the time of Pentecost is that power of God that Christ had promised to his disciples, wait until the power comes upon you, and then you will be my light, my witnesses to the world. The power of God came down in the form of the Holy Spirit, and it rested upon each believer, and it still does today. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, one of the key things that happens is that the Spirit of God comes and takes up his abiding presence in you. That's why Paul would later say that we as individual believers are actually the temple of God. Our body becomes the house of God. That's true for every true believer. That we are the temple of God. We have the Spirit of God inside us for what purpose? Well, the Spirit has a lot of duties, a lot of things that he does. He is indeed a light for us. He's one who helps us resolve conflicts. He teaches us how to understand the Word of God. He gives us the power, the boldness to be his witness. The Holy Spirit comes in us to enable us to live the Christian life, enable us to live the way we are supposed to live. And Zechariah sees that here in this vision. The vision really has two parts to it. It has that about the lampstand. It had all those descriptions about it. But it also had those two olive trees that were standing beside the lampstand. And Zechariah keeps asking, what are those lampstands? He has to ask twice even before. He says, what are those for? And the angel says, don't you know? He says, no, I don't know. Only if you reveal it to him. It's a mystery unless you reveal it to me. And he reveals it to him. And he reveals it to him in a very interesting way. In the very last verse of our passage, it says, and these are, and I read, and this is the ESV, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, the original says it a little bit differently. It says that these are the two sons of oil. The two sons of oil that stand before us. The two sons of oil. What's he referring to? Well, if you go back earlier than that, he talked about two men. Two people who were serving God and were involved in this work that was taking place. One was a man, Zerubbabel. Now, we haven't really talked about Zerubbabel in Zechariah per se. We've mentioned him a few times. But he was the key civil leader of the exiles as they came back. The key leader that would help build it back. Now, he was a descendant of David. He was of the house of David. He could have become the king of David, the king in David's line. But he never was made king. Remember, Israel was under the authority of the Persians. And they had a governor who served there. And he was, in a sense, the religious governor. Or the Israelite governor who served under Tattenai, and he was never elected as king. But he was the civil leader that was over the people during that time. And he would be one that you might look at and say, okay, he's got the might, he has the power, but it's not going to happen that way. It's not going to be by his might or power as a civil leader. We are never to look to princes, to kings, to presidents, to governors, to anybody else in the political realm for the answers to this world. Now, they might help bring some relief. They might do the right thing and those things, and we praise the Lord when they do. But that's not where the answer is really going to come. It's going to come from the Holy Spirit living in us. And that's what we see with Zerubbabel. Now, the second person we have is Joshua. We talked about him before. We saw him last week with Joshua and his filthy robes and how he is the high priest and how God symbolically with him took off the robes and put on clean robes, how that happens to us when we become believers as well. We've already looked at all of that. But what we find is that this Joshua and what's happened to him is indeed a representation of the fact that he's going to serve as high priest in that temple. It's going to be completed. Just as he said, Zerubbabel laid the first stone, he's going to put the capstone, and Joshua, you're going to be my high priest in the new temple. And so these two men, we're told, are the men or the sons of oil that are depicted as. The two trees represent these two. You have the presence of God that is there in his spirit as a lamp. It shows forth that oil was used all the time through the Bible as a representation of God, of the Holy Spirit, excuse me, that he would pour out his oil upon us. The anointing that would come through the Holy Spirit was represented by the oil. So you have the oil that is coming, but where is it? How is it being taken care of? How is it being brought to the people? And that's through these two olive trees, which are Zerubbabel and Joshua. You know, when we think about the fact that God is sovereign and God does what he wants and he will do, and God could do everything in this world without any help from us at all. It's not necessary for God to use me or you or anyone else in this world to accomplish his task, but he does work through us. Our catechism says he works through secondary means. And those are means like us, people like us. He works through us in order to bring about what he's going to do. And sometimes that working through us doesn't look like very much. Matter of fact, in verse 10 of our passage, it makes the statement, it says, "For do not despise the day of small things, but instead rejoice in those things. Rejoice, and you shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." Plumb line was a carpenter's tool. It was for building the temple, putting it straight and square, making sure it came out right. Then he goes on and he says, "And the seven eyes of the Lord." Remember last week we talked about the seven eyes of the Lord being the Holy Spirit. And so working through Zerubbabel is going to be the Spirit doing this. But it's going to be Zerubbabel working for the Lord too. God does that. When he calls us to be believers, he gives us tasks. He gives us duties. He gives us abilities to be able to do those things. And he calls upon us to be involved in the work of the church. We talk about the gifts of the Spirit. What are they for? For the edification of the body, to build up the body of Christ, to build up his church. And he is doing that in our lives. And that's what we see here, is that the Holy Spirit, you've got the lamp and this oil is never going to stop, but he's going to use these two olive trees, these two sons of oil, Zerubbabel and Joshua. One is a religious leader, one is a spiritual leader, and together they're going to be the key components of the working of God, working out the means of what takes place. Now, it's key and important for us to see as Zechariah sees this vision, and he sees these two offices, a king and a priest, and to understand what's taking place. The two of them are working together. But as we look toward the New Testament, we find that something different takes place there. Jesus Christ comes and he fulfills both of these offices, as well as being the prophet. Now you think about Christ for a moment. He was of the family of Judah. Very clearly, we have the genealogies from Matthew and Luke showing that he comes from that family of Judah back to David, yes, or through the line of David, but it was all the family of Judah which the king would come from. And so there's no problem with us looking and seeing that Jesus Christ, because his earthly father, Joseph, was of that family line, he has that right. But what we find the problem comes is when we look at that and we see that of a priest. The priest had to come from the family of Levi, had to be descendants of Aaron to be the chief priest. And Jesus is not from that family. He is not from that line of Levi. And that's why in Psalm 110, where it refers back to the appearance of this one who was the king of Salem and also the priest of God forever, a man by the name of Melchizedek. And it talks about how he was of a different order, and Jesus Christ is indeed of that order coming out. He is a priest, not of the family of Aaron and Levi, but he is a family of Melchizedek, a whole different priest. And so in doing that and being that, as Psalm 110 points out that spiritual aspect of this Melchizedek, the strange character from the book of Genesis, how he becomes that priest forever, that priest of all of mankind forever, all believers forever, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we see in our vision here is you have the two olive trees that are there supplying the oil or supplying the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people. Then when we come to the New Testament, we find that's Jesus Christ. We find it is Jesus who is doing those things. We're not to despise the things that start off little and small. Think again of Jesus' ministry. He started off with only 12 disciples, and one of those turned astray and started off small. But what has it done? It has grown. He brings the illustration, a number of different illustrations, but particularly that one of the mustard seed. It starts off as a very small little seed, and yet it grows into a plant that's large enough for the birds to nest in it and to be in it. That's the image that we have of what God is doing. God is at work, and God is working, yes, through us and through people. Matter of fact, we find in what we read in 1 Corinthians 2, what might be called Paul's motto of what God is doing. In verses 2 through 5, he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but the power of God." Paul is saying his motto is, it's not what I do, but it's what God does. It's not what I stand for, but it's what God does. He goes on in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, and he says, it is required of us, me, Paul says, and of all of us as stewards of the word of God, those of us who God has given his message to us, those of us whom the Spirit of God has come in and now lives in us, it is required of us to be found faithful. Or some translations say trustworthy. Are we trustworthy of the stewardship that's been given to us? Are we faithful to the task that God has given to us? And what again is that task? That task is to shine forth for him. We saw in an earlier vision and talked about that justification that comes to us through God, that justification that is the gift of God for us. Paul summarized it very well in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We have justification. The power of God that comes upon us changes us from being a non-believer to a believer. Changes us from being outside the family of God to being an heir with Jesus Christ of the wonders of God. That justification. Last week we saw, really the last 2 weeks before this, we saw that aspect of the sanctification that takes place. How we are working together with and how we are called upon to use the things that God has given us. Whether they're our gifts and our abilities, our talents, whatever, we're to use them for God. One of the key things that happens in that is that for us as believers, we are called to take that power of God, which is supernatural power, yes, but we use it or we learn from it and we experience it and we apply it in what we call the ordinary means of grace. You hear that term all the time, but the means of grace. And we talk about the means of grace. What are we talking about? We're talking about the Word of God. We have the Word of God to read and know what God is saying to us and what God has said, what it's all about. Prayer is one of those. We have that privilege of being able to communicate with God and talk to God at any time, in any place. Fellow believers are a part of that means of grace where we hold each other accountable and we encourage each other and we work together and moving forward. But note the word that we used before that. We don't say just the means of grace, but we say the ordinary means of grace. What do we mean by ordinary? What we mean by that is that the means of grace normally come to us and to believers, not through some miraculous thing. Paul had a miraculous conversion, did he not, on the road to Damascus, and the light shone down and blinded him, and that was a miraculous, a sub-ordinary, or actually super-ordinary, more than ordinary type of thing that took place. Paul had that. Other people, sometimes people have these really fantastic and phenomenal that take place in their lives. But for the most part, we come to know the Lord through what? The faithful teaching of others, the witness of somebody to us. We are told about Jesus, and the Spirit working in our hearts brings us to that saving faith. The ordinary means of grace are the way we grow in our spiritual life. How do we learn more about God? Reading his word. How do we commune with him? Through prayer. How is it that we grow spiritually in our lives? Well, it's through these ordinary means of growth. Our fellowship, our worship together, our times together, all become part of this ordinary means of grace. So that when we understand the fact that as Jesus said, I am the light of the world, now I'm sending you as the light of the world. And he's saying, as you go, you are to witness to my power and give glory to God. That's how God is doing it with us. Paul said it very well in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. And he says, whatever you're doing, whether you're eating, you're drinking, whether you're working at work, whether you're playing a ball game, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That should be our goal, our motto, that we're going to live this life, whatever it might be, as minor as the details of what we're doing or as major a task is before us, we're going to do it to the glory of God. Remember last week we talked about how that righteousness of God was imputed to us. We have received that forgiveness from our sins because Christ paid the price for us. Now his righteousness has been given to us, imputed to us, so that we might live for him. And that we now look at in this next vision, we see, how does that all work? was the power of the Spirit coming to us. And note, again, through this vision, that oil is never ceasing. The olive trees there producing the oil are constantly putting more oil into the bowl that's coming down into the lamp. One of the great blessings that we have is that God will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Our witness is to be a constant witness throughout all this life. Now, it'll change in its form, and at different times, different places, we'll do it in different ways, but it never goes away. I think Daniel summarized it very well in chapter 12 of his prophecy, and I'll close with this. Daniel says, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Let the righteousness of Christ shine in you, that people see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to be your children, the privilege that we have to live for you and to serve you and to be that witness for you in this world. Sometimes that scares us, Lord. Sometimes we're not sure quite what to do with all that you have given to us, but may we learn how to live for you. May your Spirit indeed empower us and fill us, that we might be overflowing with that light shining forth into this world, and people see Jesus and come to believe in him. In his name we pray. Amen.